When I saw the last song that we just sang on the order of service for this morning, I was quite confident I would not walk up here with dry eyes, so bear with me. It's a good reminder, in the middle of the service, beginning of service, end of the service, it's always a good reminder that there is only one who is worthy to open the scroll. There's only one who is worthy to die on the cross. There's only one worthy of our worship. There's only one worthy of us gathering on a Sunday, on a Christmas day, 2022. And that'll never change. That's not going to change when we are with him in heaven. That will never change in eternity. He will always be worthy, and we will never exhaust ourselves in worship of him. And I am looking forward to doing that continually on earth, and even more so in heaven. I hope you are as well. So Merry Christmas. It is a good day to be here. I'm glad to see all of you, and I believe the Lord is honored by you taking time out of, I know, what is a busy day for everyone to be here and to be here to edify one another, to be here to sing together as we've been enjoying already. We're going to do some more of that at the end of our service, and also to just spend a few minutes sitting under the wonder of God's Word. We're going to do that for just a little while in our service, and if you have a Bible, I would invite you to open it to the first chapter of the Gospel of John, and we're just really going to meditate a little bit this morning on one verse, John chapter 1, verse 14, and as you're turning there, I want to take you back in time a little bit to the 1800s to an island in Hawaii. Amen, right? Good day to think about Hawaii. Molokai, probably not a, maybe not a, an island that you know very well. I think there's like 25 or so Hawaiian islands, but it has a very interesting history, particularly back in the 1800s. Back in the late 1800s, particularly, leprosy, which has been around for many, many years, many thousands of years, really, there was still no cure for leprosy back in the 1800s, at least no worldwide cure. And as you probably have learned over the years by just studying the Gospels a little bit here and there and reading about Jesus healing lepers, you know that leprosy was an awful disease to have if you had it. It affected your extremities, your ears, toes, nose, fingers, body, reaching sometimes to the point where you could feel no pain in those areas of your body, and sometimes would, of course, if you can't feel pain and you have an open wound, that's a problem. And lepers often died very horrendously in lots of pain. Well, on the island of Molokai in the late 1800s, this became a leper colony, if you don't know this. They began sending lepers from around the world to this place to basically keep them in isolation from other people. And in 1873, there was a young, brave Belgian Catholic priest named Father Damien who decided to visit this leper colony to, I think probably just generally speaking, just to be a blessing, just to be a missionary in a very hard place. He ended up spending and serving his entire lifetime. He never left once he arrived on this island. And of course, when he arrived and began meeting one leper after another, he began to realize there was a lot of pain, not just physical pain, but social pain from being taken from their homes and countries and hometowns and nations, emotional pain, spiritual pain, lots of people in a lot of different kinds of pain. And Father Damien began to sense that they were a little bit like when Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, Jesus encounters many multitudes. One of the comments that the gospel writer tells us that Jesus had about these multitudes is they were like sheep without a shepherd. And Father Damien began able to sense this in this leper colony, these people who had so many different levels of pain, and of course we're asking this big question, where is God in all of this? He began to minister and preach and teach them. This was about, I think, a colony of about 700 lepers or so at the time. Well, to remain there as a non-leper is very risky, as you can tell. I mean, this is a very contagious disease, it can be, and so he knew the dangers, but instead of factoring in those dangers, he started to help build hospitals and clinics and even churches. And when he would gather on a Sunday with an all-leper congregation, he would often begin the service by addressing them as my dear brethren. a very intimate, very touching address to those who've been socially isolated by so many. But in 1885, this was about, a decade or so after he arrived. He was 45 years old. And for, I think, most of the lepers that were gathered on this Sunday morning, they were just expecting another kind of ordinary greeting of my dear brethren when he got up to speak to them. But instead, he opened with these words, "My fellow lepers, I am one of you now," contracting the disease himself amongst them. Out of love for them, he became one of them. Maybe not by design, but certainly knew that would be a possibility when he first left for this island. He died 4 years later after contracting leprosy himself. But because he was so kind and loving and willing to identify with them and live among them, many lepers came to know Jesus Christ. Their questions, "Where is God?" began to be answered in very real ways by him illustrating for them really what we're going to talk about this morning, something that you can multiply really by infinity, and that is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Jesus did this on a much grander scale, what Father Damien did, because Jesus came into a world that was very sick, in need of all kinds of healing, spiritual healing, in need of forgiveness of sins. And he came as God, becoming man, like one of us, to die a worthy death to appease the justice of the Father. Now, for those of you WBCers who've been here for the last 3 weeks, you know that we have been going through the first 14 verses of the Gospel of John. If you're new here this morning, this is the end of this journey for us. We have been taking a Sunday out of December to focus on another word that comes out of this kind of rather interesting introduction to who Jesus is, because all the other Gospels introduce Jesus like we are used to seeing him introduced around Christmas with wise men and with shepherds, etc. But John takes a doctrinal, he kind of takes us into the heavens, and he tells us who Jesus Christ is. Who was Jesus? Who is Jesus Christ? And so beginning in John chapter 1, verse 1, we read this just 3 weeks ago, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Word we summarized that text with on the first Sunday in December was deity. Jesus is God. He's divine. He didn't become God. He's always been God, illustrated in those verses by being the creator, being the life, being the light. And then we focused in the second Sunday in January on the word promise. As you see in the beginning of verse 6, a fulfillment of prophecy, a promise fulfilled, that there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He is not the light, but he came to bear witness to or about the light. So this is John the Baptist, a fulfillment of promise made several times in the Old Testament as a prophetic trailblazer. So when John the Baptist shows up, Jesus is soon to follow. And then the third word, which we focused on last week, is the word salvation. Jesus being the true light, verse 9, he enlightens everyone coming into the world. He was in the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, salvation. It's the core, simple, basic reason Jesus came as God to become man, to offer salvation to you and I. So this final word that we're going to focus on and think about and end with is the word hope. The word hope. Returning again to the title that John introduced us to Jesus with in verse 1, verse 14 reads that the word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. if you were to just take verses 1 to 14 kind of as its own, verse 14 is the climax of it all. This is where all of it's been going. Back in verse 1, when John introduced us to Jesus by calling him in the Word, he comes back now to that same title and he tells us, just in case we didn't get it, if you don't know who the Word is, here you go. It's the one who became flesh. It's the incarnate one. A one-time event where Jesus descended from heaven to take on human flesh. Of course, we know in the form of the birth of a baby. The incarnation of Christ. That is a theological term, the word incarnation, which simply means to be in the flesh. Someone incarnate is someone who's in the flesh. Physical flesh. God dwelling in human form. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is that event in which he left heaven, as I said earlier, and he came down to earth to become man. And we sing about this in so many Christmas hymns. I probably should have given you a laundry list, but I'll just give you one refrain from one song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Do you remember when we sing about the incarnation? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with, here's another key phrase, with man to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel, you probably remember that word. Emmanuel means God with us. God with us. It's the miracle of all miracles. Maybe outside of salvation, one of the most remarkable miracles ever witnessed. And I need to tell you this morning that the incarnation of Jesus Christ is something you must believe as a Christian. And if you don't, you can't be a Christian. I mean, everything Jesus came to do is dependent on this miracle. Without him becoming man, as we'll say in a minute, really the cross is just kind of a worthless event. This is a primary doctrine that while he descended and became man, that he remained God and was both God and man. So in the incarnation, for example, Jesus never ceased to be God. Even though he looked as a Jewish man would have looked, he never ceased to be God. He was able to accomplish miraculous feats. He did heal lepers. He defied nature and he walked on water. He calmed storms. He was able to know what people were thinking. He was able to discern the hearts of men. He rose people from the dead. He remained God. And he also received a body like you and I. How often have you noticed Jesus described in human ways? He learned and grew in wisdom, Luke tells us. He developed skills in carpentry. He would cry in John chapter 11. You might even say he was depressed in John chapter 12. He laughed. He would get hungry. He would get thirsty. He would grow tired. He would grow physically. He would go to weddings and funerals and be tempted like you and I. Some of the more popular names for Jesus in the New Testament are the man Christ Jesus or the Son of Man. If you were walking around Judea at the time Jesus was alive, I really doubt, unless you saw his specific disciples or crowds, you would know him to be the God-man because he looked like a Jewish man. He didn't walk around with a halo or, you know, blonde hair like the paintings show us today. He was very Judean. And even though he was God, never ceased to be God, and even though he took on humanity, and this is where the incarnation becomes so important, he never sinned. Can you imagine that? Can you try to imagine that? How long have you gone without sinning, in between sins? He never gave in to temptation, ever. He sensed it, he felt it, he wrestled, and whatever that means. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says he knew no sin. The word knew there means intimate. He didn't think about it like we think about it. He didn't wonder like we wondered. He escaped temptation every time. He never sinned. And what an encouragement that should be to you and I, just by a little little side rabbit trail for a moment. I mean, as a man, that he showed us how to deal with temptation. So the incarnation must be embraced if you are a Christian this morning. Why? Why do we put it in the primary doctrine category? Let me again answer that question. Because he was human, that made him possible, or made it possible, for him to die. You can't kill God unless God becomes man. If he'd never come to become man, he wouldn't have been able to die for us. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says this. Listen to this verse. Therefore, he, that is Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect. So that's the incarnation. So that, here's the purpose, he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God for the propitiation of sins for the people. So without the incarnation, we have no Savior. Sin requires death, a payment of death to the Father to pay for or to atone for sins. And the only one who could do that in a righteous way with pure life and blood is Jesus Christ. And he had to be a man for that to happen. And because of that, we also have a mediator, the scripture tells us. He becomes a go-between between the Father and us. Because remember back in the Garden of Eden, we are alienated from God because of our sin, but now we are brought near because of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there's one God, there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus, or Christ, Jesus. Now I want you to think about this really, really beautiful word in John chapter 1, verse 14. John goes on to say this about Jesus, about the Word, because after he says the Word became flesh and was incarnate, he says this, that he came and he dwelt, English word, dwelt among us. Very interesting word. The word literally means in the original language that he pitched his tent. Pitched his tent. Some have actually even translated this, not in a major translation, but kind of a very literal translation, that he tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent. He tabernacled among us. That word in the original language is only used 5 times in the entire Bible. 4 in Revelation when it refers to you and I dwelling in the presence of God in heaven. And then this one time, Jesus. I don't often quote the message, but the message has a really, really interesting, and I love the way this is translated in the message. It says here that he moved into the neighborhood. And I think that captures the essence of what tabernacled meant to the Old Testament saint in particular, and what pitching your tent would mean to many throughout history. He didn't just come to earth, but he came to live and dwell among us like us, as if he was a neighbor across the street. Let's just think a little bit about this idea of tabernacle. When an Old Testament saint would hear this word in particular, and even obviously New Testament saints who are familiar with the term, the tabernacle for them was more than just a center of their camp. It was a gathering place. It's where they came to worship God. It wasn't just because God was only there, but it became a symbolic symbol of his presence. So they would gather at this place to worship the Father. Christ brought God to man by tabernacling among us. Ephesians 2:18 says, through him we have access in one spirit to the Father. It's also the place where sacrifices were made, as it was the temple later. And Jesus, of course, is the ultimate sacrifice. So this is a powerful image to tabernacle among his people. He came in a very personal way. Jesus was not an arbitrary Judean. He came in a very personal way to offer himself as one of them, but also as unique to all of us, one who never sinned. And John says, because he dwelt among us, we saw his glory. an eyewitness. The Apostle John says, we saw his glory. We were spectators. I can testify, John says, as one of them who saw the miracles. I saw the teaching. I saw his claims to be the Messiah. I saw this incarnate God-man. And he is glorious, and he's full of grace, and he's full of truth, John says. Full of steadfast love, full of mercy, full of truthfulness, demonstrating grace. And in the original language, the idea is that it's ongoing. So think of it like if you've been to the ocean, and you sat on the beach, and you've seen waves come in, and then another one comes, and then another one comes. It's just never ending, never ceasing. That's the idea. It's full of grace and truth. And then there's more grace. And then there's more grace. And then there's more. And it just never ending, more and more grace and truth. Listen to a meditation by Charles Spurgeon about this wondrous encouragement about Jesus Christ. Spurgeon says that he is full of grace. If this were not true, I would never have been saved. He drew me when I had struggled to escape from his grace. Alas, when I came trembling like a condemned culprit to his mercy seat, he said, your sins, which are many, are all forgiven. Be of good cheer. He's full of truth. His promises are all true. No, not one has failed. A servant never had such a master as I have. No spouse has had such a husband as Christ has been to my soul. A sinner never had a better savior or a mourner, a better comforter than Christ. Spurgeon says, I want no one else other than him. In life, he is my life, and in death, he will be the end of death. In poverty, Christ is my riches. In darkness, he is my star, and in brightness, he is my sin. He is the manna of the camp and the wilderness, and he'll be the new corn of the multitude when they come to Canaan. Jesus is to me all grace and no wrath, all truth and no falsehood. He is infinitely full of truth and grace. He came and he dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And not only can John say we beheld his glory, but we also behold his glory through the Word, through the Holy Spirit. This is where we ground our hope as Christians, that he is the God-man. Jesus Christ had to come as he came, born of a virgin, to show us what or who he is, a perfect man inhabited by God. And he had to show us who or what he is, a redeemer, to do what he did. And he had to do what he did, which is dying for our sins, so we might have what he has. What do we have when Jesus died on the cross? Do you know that you got something you cannot possibly ever live up to? We must have what he had, his righteousness, to be seen as if we are actually him. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. For our sake, he, that is the Father, made his Son, him, to be sin. Who knew no sin, he was perfect, so that in him Jesus Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. So talk about your turning inside out. Because Jesus died on the cross, the Father looks at all those who've trusted in his Son as Lord and Savior, who are Christian, and he sees the righteousness of his Son in you and I. And he treated his Son on the cross as if he were us. None of that means anything unless he was incarnate. That's why we celebrate Christmas as hopeful people. For Christmas Day, the Christian, as Spurgeon said, we should be of good cheer. I mean, I know there are events that happen around Christmas or maybe lead up to Christmas that are make Christmas a little more gloomy than maybe usual or become hard for some who miss loved ones or lots of circumstances, but we're not hopeless. We could still grieve with hope, as Paul says. And our hope is grounded in places and a person that the world is not. I was thinking about this a little bit yesterday when on one side of our family, we were opening presents, and I was thinking about, you know, Christmas lists, and we always come up with these Christmas lists, and our Christmas lists are kind of, you know, they're lists of things we hope for, right? I mean, that's what they are. What do you want for Christmas? Well, I hope I get this, you know, I hope I get this and that. But that word hope, even in that context, is not the same as we talk of it here. There, it's kind of more like a wish. I mean, maybe some of y'all's Christmas lists are way more mature and sanctified than mine, but mine are pretty shallow and trite. I mean, I'm usually asking for like a golf range finder, which I got, by the way, a golf range finder, you know, Pez dispensers. I mean, stupid stuff, really. Books are good, but they all burn and, you know, they'll pass. Those are wishes, right? This would be fun to get. It'd be fun to find this in a present or a stocking somewhere. I hope for these things, but that's not the same kind of hope we're talking about this morning. This kind of hope that we're talking about this morning is certainty. Guaranteed. When I fill out a Christmas list in Udo, there's probably some things that don't make it into the, make it in. I mean, I remember one year I asked for Super Bowl tickets and I didn't get them. So sometimes you just don't get what you hope for, right? Not in this case, though. In this case, as John records for us in the implication, our hope is a certainty. We are not without hope. And this is the kind of thing, this is the kind of mindset, this is the kind of vocabulary that when we gather, as some of you probably already have, or may today, and or may throughout this week with other people in particular, gather with those who are Christians, they ought to detect this in you somehow. That there's something about this person that's different. They have a calmness and a tranquility that I don't have. They have a way to deal with stress that I can't figure out. They have a way to deal with worry in a way that seems just unreal. Where does that come from, this Christian friend of mine, this Christian family member of mine? It comes from the hope and the certainty that Jesus Christ, the God-man, came and died, and that death and that resurrection meant something. And it changed our destiny, and it gives us all the reason to hope that one day when he returns, we'll meet him in the air, as Paul says in Thessalonians, and we'll be with him in glory forever. And there's no stopping any of that. The song we sang a few minutes ago, Is He Worthy? That's a reflection and a meditation on something that is to come, right out of Revelation. Right out of Revelation, something we are looking forward to. So as Christians, we have real hope based on these words in John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word himself became flesh and he dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory. And it's glory as of the only Son from the Father. And it's full. It is overflowingly full with grace and with truth. That is the Christmas gift of gifts for you and I. It's the only gift that will change your nature, is salvation. He's the only person who can change all of that. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, what a gift it would be to do that today. Not just to your friends and family, but the Father, the Creator, is always, always willing to receive you as a child of his when you call upon the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, as your Lord and Savior, and welcome you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's as simply as it's put in the New Testament. Father, it is these hopeful and encouraging words that become a really good meditation for us on a day like this. Lord, we think about how instructive your word can be and how it teaches us and guides us and leads us. And Lord, we can't navigate life without those realities, but we also know that the word of God has other ways that it affects us. Lord, it softens our heart. Sometimes, Lord, we're just simply reminded of things we've known or been taught that we love to adore you about, that we love to worship you for. And this morning, as we think about your Son's willing mission of becoming like us, of living with all, even some of the different weaknesses we have as humans, willing to take all of those on and to live and to breathe and to walk and to sleep and to do all these things, with the ultimate goal being to submit himself to the cross, to be mocked, to be struck, to really be abandoned by so many, to even sense the forsaking of you on the cross, to give up his life. And just, Lord, for a few days, remain dead to be raised. Lord, to show the evil one, to show death, to show sin, that he is the conqueror. This is a journey that this little baby that we think about this time of year took on obediently and willingly and lovingly. And for those things, we are just in awe. And we're also of good cheer. Thank you for designing such a plan for us. Thank you for showing us your grace and truth in magnanimous ways for us. May our lives, may our words, may our thoughts be ever reflecting of these things. May they mirror what we have seen this morning, what we've sung about this morning. We thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for gathering us. Thank you for inspiring us, Lord, and encouraging us. Lord, may we close our service in a way that includes not just meditation, but adoration, thoughtfulness, sincerity, purity. We love you for all that you've done for us. In Christ's name, amen.